Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. As you're turning there in your Bibles or in the bulletins, this is our fourth week looking at this section, Matthew 24, 25. The disciples were asking Jesus about when he would come in his glory. And here Jesus is telling us, Advent is typically a time when people look back on Christ's first coming. But it's also a time when the church has always remembered his second coming. And so we've been looking back and looking forward. And we come here to the climax. Jesus is no longer simply giving us teaching and parables and stories. He's telling us what it will actually be like when he returns in all his glory. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Oh, Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We pray that as we examine it together, that you would be with us, that you would both comfort and exhort us. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's important to have full perspective on something, is it not? I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to go to the Grand Canyon. I first got to go with my grandparents when I was 17, and they were doing a three-week cross-country drive, and they took along myself and my younger brother. As I stood on the edge of that Grand Canyon, I heard so many people say, "It looks like a postcard." Why do people say that? Because the Grand Canyon is so vast, so profound, so large, so remote, so beautiful, that you can't grasp it from one perspective. You know who doesn't say it looks like a postcard? The people that hike it. When you actually get down in the canyon, when you spend days exploring its vastness, as you hike down and the cliffs above you drop out of sight so you can no longer see the rim and actually you can no longer know how high up you are. And as you look down, every time you think you see the bottom, you come around another curve and there's still more bottom to come. You begin to get a perspective on its vastness. Those who take the time to walk and to explore, there's so many places to go and to see how the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. You know, sometimes when we celebrate Christmas, we think about Jesus in the manger and the animals and the shepherds, and we say, "Oh, it looks like a postcard. Hallmark could have come up with something this cute." Oh, wait, they did. Sometimes we can be tempted to forget how vast and grand and profound and shocking and astounding Christ's incarnation is. We see parts of the story, the cute parts that our world likes to talk about, and we forget how vast and significant the story is. One of the reasons that we've been spending this time during Advent looking at Christ's second coming is to remind us of the grandeur of the story, its depth and beauty and vastness. But we see the grandeur of the story even in the Christmas narratives themselves. And so, for instance, we have Matthew 1 tells us Jesus' genealogy. We see clearly that Jesus is the son of David. Matthew 2, the Magi come, these strangers that are shrouded in mystery from somewhere in the east, asking a question, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now, we don't know what they knew or what they meant by this, but it is interesting that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, centuries before, had basically been the prime minister of Babylon and after that Persia. So who knows which of the Jewish texts were known to these wise men? We simply don't know. But the Jewish Old Testament makes so clear that David's son will rule across all time and across all space. This is so clear in Psalm 74, for instance, a prayer of David reflecting on God's promise that one of his descendants will rule. And David prays specifically that this one will rule from sea to sea, that this one will rule throughout all time. So even in the infancy narratives itself, we have hints of how great the grandeur is of what Jesus came to do. The first Advent was anything but domesticated. And yet, what we've been looking at is this second Advent and how when you understand both his first and second coming, you see how vast and how profound it is what Jesus came to do. So what is it that Jesus himself is telling us this morning about his second coming? What does he want us to know? How does he want us to see more deeply how significant his life and ministry and his return will be? Jesus tells us two things this morning. First of all, Jesus tells us he will judge all nations. Look with me in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus comes to judge all nations. This passage does mention the Son of Man. There are some scholars that say, who is this Son of Man? It wasn't Jesus. And yet it's so ironic because the very next thing in Matthew 26, verse 2, Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified in 2 days. So Jesus is clearly referring to himself. The first disciples clearly knew that. If you're trying to read the Bible and let it speak for himself, it's clear to everyone that will read it that way. This Son of Man is Jesus himself. This isn't the first time in the Gospel of Mark or Matthew that Jesus has told us that he will come and judge. In Matthew 10, Jesus talks about all those that if we are ashamed of him, then he will be ashamed of us before his Father. In Matthew 13, 41, 16, 27, and 19, 28, in all three of those, he talks about the Son of Man coming in glory to judge the nations. And here we see this one, verse 31, in our text, sitting on his glorious throne, coming with divine symbolism here. Who gets to sit on the glorious throne? God himself. Here Jesus is coming, and what has he come to do? He's come to judge the entire earth. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Some are put on his right, verse 33, as a symbol of favor, and some on the left as a symbol of judgment. Some are blessed, and some are cursed. The astounding thing here is that those that are blessed all receive the same blessing. Look in verse 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We're going to look at this more in depth, but I just want to remind you, if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is the blessing you will hear. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. You see, even the Old Testament continually tells us that God will come and will judge the whole earth. Isaiah 40 celebrates this. It says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. The scriptures continually tell us that God will come publicly in power, and he will come both to save and to judge. Now, in mentioning this, this doctrine is as offensive today as it was back then, for slightly different reasons. Back then, for Jesus to do this was a claim of his divinity. For him to say the Son of Man would judge, he's claiming the role that the Old Testament prophets continually said God himself would do. For us, it's offensive because our culture thinks the idea of God judging is deeply offensive. I hear that. I feel that. I know that many people wrestle with this, so much so that even many in the evangelical church today are tempted to dabble with either annihilationism, the idea that judgment is not as extreme as Jesus himself says it is, or universalism, the idea that all are saved. And yet, Jesus himself is the one that makes this so clear. All of our wrestling, all of our struggling with this idea of judgment, at the end of the day, comes down to the question of if creatures can tell their creator what to do. I, like you, when I read passages like this, I have moments and times when I feel the weight of what this is saying and wrestling with the idea that God will judge the whole world. But in the end of the day, I have to acknowledge that's me sitting in judgment over what God has the right to do or not do. Who am I to tell the God who made me, to tell the God who made all things, what is right and what is wrong? This passage clearly tells us of God's judgment. And yet, I don't think this is something that merely ought to be sobering for us. I think that the reality that Christ is coming to bring about this judgment, and this is the beginning of the restoration of all things, is something that ought to bring us great joy. And why? Notice, this is the end of Jesus' ministry. He's lived and worked and prayed and laughed and cried and served and healed and taught for 33 years. Yes, I know his public ministry was only for 3 of those years. But why did he come in the first place? What was the whole purpose of his first coming? The whole purpose of his first coming, as the angel proclaimed, is that he would come to save his people from their sins. The whole purpose of his first coming, he immediately reminds them, Matthew 26 is not printed for you, but it says this: when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He's just told them that he will come and judge the entire world. And what's the very next thing he says? You know, then 2 days I'm going to die. Well, why was he going to die? He came to taste God's judgment. He came to experience the judgment that he would then turn around someday and judge. And the reason he came to experience it was so that salvation would be possible in his name for everyone who believes. This is why when Jesus starts his public ministry, he says, repent. He's calling all nations, all people to turn from their own ways and to trust in him. You see, Jesus is a good king, and as a good king, he tells us that there is a day of coming, a judgment coming, but he also tells the whole world how they, what they need to do in order to look forward to that day rather than to wish you could hide under the rocks and there will be no way to hide under them. He tells us to repent and to believe in him. He tells his first disciples to follow him. So he came to bear God's judgment, to pay the penalty of sin, to save his people from their sins, and he offers forgiveness of sins to all who trust in his name. No wonder, in reflecting on Christ's coming, Handel wrote the Hallelujah Chorus. You see, as Christians, we can look forward with delight and joy to that day. You guys probably all know the tradition. In case you don't, I'll remind you again. Why does everyone stand when the Hallelujah Chorus is sung? Because when it was first performed and King James was there to hear it, I might be getting my details wrong. King George II, thank you, historian. Appreciate that. I forgot to look up that detail. When it was first performed, King George, when he heard the Hallelujah Chorus, he stood. And in England, when your king stands, you must stand too. Why was King George II standing? He was acknowledging that he was not the ultimate sovereign of the universe. And he was adding his hallelujah, even if he wasn't singing. He was saying, there is a greater king, and in his presence, I must stand. And what a joyous song. Hallelujah, because Jesus will come someday, will take up his reign. We will see him eye to eye. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And in that day, there will be no more tears, no more weeping. He will be blessing everyone who has trusted in him. What a savior. What a day. Now, I know that it is grievous to consider those that reject his rule. It is grievous. It does make us lament. And yet, let us also not lose sight of his goodness and his glory. So in seeing this passage, we've seen that Jesus will come to judge. But it is interesting that this passage several times calls his people the righteous. Well, who are God's people? I've already said that anyone who trusts in Christ receives forgiveness of sins, but I want to explore this a little more. Who are God's people? And this is where I want us to see the second major thing Jesus is teaching. First of all, Jesus tells us he will judge all people, but secondly, this passage shows us, Jesus gives us the standard for judgment. Jesus gives us the standard by which he will judge the entire world. Now, what is that standard? Some read this passage and say social justice, how you care for the poor. Granted, this passage, many commentators will say this passage is probably the most difficult one hermeneutically in the whole book of Matthew. Yet, I'm not at all convinced this is simply saying a call to social justice to care for the poor. We are told to care for the poor. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Paul tells us explicitly do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Paul tells us in Titus that one of the reasons that God gives us things is so we can share with those who are in need, and it does not qualify Christian or not. We are to care for the poor, but I don't think that's the standard here. There's no other place in the entire Bible. One of the principles in hermeneutics is comparing scripture with scripture. There's no other place in the entire Bible that says that we'll be judged by our treatment of the poor. What about the poor themselves? I think what this passage is actually saying fits with everything else the Bible teaches. Notice verse 40. Truly, the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers. The interpretation, the understanding of this passage hinges on the understanding of the meaning of the word brothers. Who are these brothers of Jesus? By the way, for those that love the really nitty-gritty, in terms of the copies of the New Testament text, there's no doubt that the words my brothers were always in the original. This isn't some scholarly thing that got inserted centuries later. Who are these brothers? Some people want to claim that Jesus is saying how you treat the Jewish nation will affect your eternal outcome. There's nowhere in the book of Matthew where Jesus uses the term my brothers to refer to the Jewish people as a whole. He simply doesn't. There are a handful of places where Jesus uses the term brothers to refer to his biological family. The vast majority of the places, Jesus is talking about his followers, those who trust him. So for instance, in Matthew 12:48, Jesus replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. So what is the standard for judgment? Is in a way, what Jesus is saying here is the standard for judgment is faith, as Paul put it, faith expressing itself through love. The standard for judgment is do people have faith in Christ, and is that apparent in how we live? We're going to talk about the expressing itself through love, but I want to explore a little bit more of the idea of this faith. Jesus is saying, how do you respond to those that have a relationship with me? What does that say about your relationship with me? And so Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Or Matthew 18, 15, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In other words, what is the standard that Jesus is looking for? Faith. An identification with Jesus himself that is expressed in an incredibly tangible way, because it's expressed in how you treat those that claim to trust in Jesus. Those that also profess faith in his name. One pastor wrote this: these are good works here, to be sure, but they are the works of those who have believed the gospel and acted accordingly. They love Jesus in their treatment of his people. The term brothers in verse 40 is, in the context of the gospel of Matthew and of the rest of the New Testament, a term not for people in general, but for the followers of Christ, the disciples of the Lord. The good works, the making of the most of opportunities, such as was the burden of the parable of the talents, are always and only those good works that arise out of a specifically Christian motive, out of love for Christ and faith in him. Those good works that demonstrate Christian faith and Christian love. Here, those good works are the works that are performed on behalf of the Lord's servants and his disciples. Is the response to Jesus, as verse 40 makes clear, this the criterion of judgment on the last day, and how that response is indicated and manifested and demonstrated. In other words, Jesus is saying the standard for judgment is, how did you respond to me? Did you respond to my call to repent? Did you respond to my call to follow? Did you put your hope and trust in me? And was that evident in your life? You see, Jesus, it's so astounding here. Jesus doesn't mention particular sins. There's no mention of those that commit murder or rapists or those that cause wars. There's all sorts of great evils. Every single one of those evils is downstream from the sin of idolatry. Every single one. Every actual sin we commit is downstream from the sin of idolatry. Do we acknowledge that Jesus is the King of the universe and that he's a good King who has redeemed all who trust, repent of their sins and trust in him? Or do we live our lives the way we see fit, doing what we want to do? And so the standard is faith, but it's faith expressing itself through love, as Paul writes in Galatians 5, 6. And so what he actually commends is the expression of that faith, the fact that the faith showed itself in fruit, showed itself in hands and feet that loved God so much that it affected how they lived their lives. And is this not what Jesus himself taught from the very beginning of his ministry? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:16. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So Jesus is not saying here in Matthew 25 that our hope is, oh, if we just do enough good works, God will love us. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, did you respond in faith to me? And as we looked at last week, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Is our faith evident? Does it have hands and feet? Does it affect what we do with our time, our treasure, our talents? Remember the wise and foolish virgins, when we looked at them, we saw that there was a clear echo in that parable of what Jesus says in Matthew 7, again, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, some will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, Jesus is saying, if someone comes and puts their hope and trust in me, their life, and this doesn't mean any of us are perfect, but over time, our lives ought to be and are transformed. This is what Paul celebrates in Corinthians when he says, though outwardly we are wasting away, our bodies begin to fall apart, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. What's Jesus' standard for judgment? Jesus' standard for judgment is how did every single person respond to him? Did we respond with repentance and faith? Did we respond with repentance and faith in allowing him and his word, his spirit, his ways to so inform our ways that we don't even remember the things that we did? Lord, when did we do these things? I would have recognized your face. Faith expressing itself through love. And again, these are just the ordinary daily things that happen. Remember when we looked at, several weeks ago, we looked at the idea that two will be in a field working together, one will be taken, one will be left, two will be grinding grain, one will be taken, one will be left. In other words, Jesus is reminding us, this is about how we live our ordinary daily lives. And yet, do we live it with our entire motivation being, Lord, I want to please you. I need your grace moment by moment, day by day in order to do so, but I want to serve you. In all the things you've called me to, every component, I want to be a witness to you in everything that you've given me to do. Now, just a reminder, to be clear so you don't mishear me, this doesn't mean the church is simply to care for its own. The New Testament is clear. It's just this is the wrong proof text for it, that God does call us to care. So many other places, one of them Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of faith, that we are called to serve. We are called to love. And so the standard is whether or not we are seeking to show love and compassion and care for others. And the standard isn't saying that we are justified by our works. It's saying our works flow downstream from what we believe. So what have we seen this morning as we've looked at this passage together? We've seen that Jesus is coming to judge the entire world and that the one question for the entire world is how do people respond to Christ? Do we respond in faith and obedience, a true faith, a living faith, a faith that over time demonstrates itself in a changed life? Again, none of us are perfect, but every single one of us who has faith in Christ is called to die daily, to surrender daily, to repent and turn from the things of this world that are displeasing to God and to seek to find out what is pleasing to him. Or do we hear Jesus' claims and reject him and say, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to do my own thing. Jesus is, in a sense, the cosmic divide. Many of you are familiar with the concept of the continental divide. Some of you have probably been there out west. All along the ridge of the Rockies, there's a place where water that hits on one side, 1 inch one direction, if it doesn't evaporate, that water will flow all the way out to the Pacific Ocean. On the other side of that very ridge, if it doesn't evaporate, that water will flow and somehow make it down to the Mississippi and down into the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic Ocean. For the water, it's simply a matter of where it lands on the mountain. It's a matter of geography. For all people, the question at the end of time isn't a matter of geography. It's not where do we come from. It's not what kind of neighborhood. It's not what kind of bank account. It's how do we relate to one person. And that one person is Jesus. Did we surrender our lives? Did we repent of our desire to judge God, our desire to sit in God's throne and to tell God how he ought to run his universe? Or do we join the Magi? Do we join those who come from afar and say, where is the one who has been born, not just King of the Jews, although he certainly was that, but where is the one born King of the world? Does our, like the Magi, does our faith express itself in love? Are we willing to hit the trail, to go through those long hours of suffering, walking, traveling, who knows how far they came? Because we simply want to be in the presence of our Lord. We simply want to offer him all that we have because we know that he has given all so that we may be free, so that we may be his sons and daughters. Jesus is coming again, and it is a day to rejoice and celebrate and give thanks. Hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us worship him in prayer. O Lord our God, we do thank you that our Lord is coming. We thank you that he came for us and for our salvation, and that he is coming to put all things right. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.